Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Before I begin with the program for tonight, I just wanted to mention that inshallah Saturday I'll be going back home to Kitchener. So I just first of all wanted to thank the executive committee for inviting me again this year. I think this being the seventh year that I've been with the community in the month of Dhul-Hijjah. And as always, it's been good to be back with the community. We had obviously many programs over this last month. Unfortunately, we also had four funerals within the community. And obviously, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant all of those marhumin a place near the Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam. And we ask also Allah to give sabr to the families of those who have lost loved ones over this month. And also, we were blessed to spend a few days with the madrasa students on Sunday for the last three Sundays, trying to interact with them. And alhamdulillah, it was a good opportunity for myself. Again, thank you to the executive, and also thank you to everybody who were participating in all the programs. And inshallah, hopefully we'll get a chance to be at your service again in the future, inshallah. Tonight, we're marking the Mubahala of Eid. Let me begin by, first of all, congratulating all of us on the Mubahala of Eid. Eid Mubahala, Mubarak to all of us tonight. And inshallah, tonight we want to look at this event not only from a historical perspective, not only from the angle of the revelation of the Quran, but also what it means to us as believers. Sallallahu alaihi Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalam ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina Abil Qasim Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Wa salatu wa salamu ala ahli bayti tayyibin tahirin, siyama maulana wa sayyidi sahib al-asri wa zaman, ruhi wa arwahul alamin lahul fida, wa ajjalallahu ta'ala farajuhu sharif. Wa lanatu da'imatu ala adaihim wa munkari fadailihim ilan ila qiyam yawmiddin. I also just want to take a few minutes just to go over some of the ahkam, the fiqh that we've been going over for the last few sessions. And I've been focusing on the rules of the Jamaat prayer, the congregational prayer. And I just want to touch upon one point this evening in terms of the prayer and some of the etiquette of it. So as we had mentioned in our last discussion, that obviously we begin with the prayer, we begin the prayer with the Takbiratul Ihram, and we conclude with the Salam at the end of the Salat, and that completes the prayer and obviously everything in between. Now, when we pray in Jamaat, when we pray in congregation, obviously we have certain adab, certain etiquette that we have to follow. And we've been going over those in these last few sessions. The one I wanted to mention today, and this obviously is different for the farada, for the individual prayer and the Jamaat prayer, but it's in what kind of a voice do we recite the Salat. So when we're in Jamaat, we know that the Imam is leading us in the prayer. Again, whether that's a man leading a mixed congregation, or if it's a woman's only gathering, if a woman is leading the Salat, the rules would be similar for both of them. When the Imam is reciting the dhikr, or he's doing the two surahs, or she's doing the two surahs, all of the participants need to remain quiet. If it's the Salat of Fajr, Maghrib, or Isha, which as we know are pronounced in a loud voice, then the responsibility of the followers is to remain quiet and listen to the recitation. If it is Dhuhr or Asr, which are done in a quiet whisper, an audible quiet whisper, then the adherents can do some sort of a dhikr, Subhanallah, Allahu Akbar, Alhamdulillah, do some form of remembrance of Allah while those two surahs are being recited. But as we know, everything else in the prayers have to be done by each individual person. So the ruku, the dhikr and sajda, the kunut, all of these things have to be done by each of you individually. And this is where the ruling comes in, that the scholars mention that all of the dhikr which is done by the followers in the Jamaat prayer should be done in such a way that the Imam of the Jamaat doesn't hear it. So for example, when we do Suratul Hamd, as a tradition and as a recommendation even from the hadith, we are recommended to say Alhamdulillah or Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen when we do Suratul Hamd at the end of it. But it is makruh, as the scholars say, meaning there is a lesser thawab if the participants, people who are praying in the Jamaat, if they say Alhamdulillah in a loud voice such that the Imam can hear that voice. So it's good to say Alhamdulillah. It's, you know, it's recommended to thank Allah for keeping us on this path of Islam. But it's not recommended to do it in a loud voice such that, you know, everybody can hear it. It is better to keep it to oneself and recite it in a quiet way. Also for the qunut also is the same thing, that you can follow what the imam is reciting in qunut, or you can break off and do your own dua, your own, you know, whatever dua you wish to recite in the qunut. Majority of our scholars say it has to be in Arabic. Some allow it to be in another language, even in the wajib prayers. But as a habit, we tend to stick to those supplications in the qunut that are taught to us by the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam. But all of these, for men and women, should be done in a quiet whisper. And a quiet whisper basically is how we pray Dhuhr and Asr, so that, you know, the person beside you could probably hear you, but not so loud that the person leading the Jamaat can hear you, not in a loud audible voice as I'm speaking right now. And obviously this continues for sajda and for the tashahud and the salam and all of these actions, that they should be followed in this manner, obviously to gain the maximum reward, and in certain instances to follow the regulations given to us by the Maraja. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for us to be able to understand the ahkam of Islam, the rulings of our religion, especially of the salat, so that we can make the most of our prayers and also to gain the maximum reward which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised us. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. So tonight is an event known as Eid al-Mubahila. It's interesting because when you look in the books of hadith, we don't actually see the phrase Eid al-Mubahila being used. We have, for example, Eid al-Ghadir mentioned directly in the hadith. We have Eid al-Adha, Eid al-Fitr, obviously are mentioned by name in the traditions. But Eid al-Mubahila is not mentioned in that phrase within the traditions. But that doesn't mean it's, you know, an innovation from our culture or our religion. But rather we are looking and we are celebrating an historical event that took place in the history of Islam that has a direct bearing and impact on us as believers even till today. You know, when our great scholars talk about Islam, some of them give this parable of Islam being like a bird. And they say the two wings of the bird are Ghadir and Ashura. And we know that last week we marked the Eid of Ghadir. Next Tuesday or Wednesday will be the beginning of the commemoration of the event of Ashura. And these are two pivotal historical events within our calendar. Not only are they times to either celebrate or lament in the case of Ghadir and Ashura, but they're also times for us to sit back and reflect on the message of what happened in these particular events. They're not just gatherings that we come and we listen and we sit and then we leave. No, these should be times that we can actually educate ourselves about our religion, about things that have happened in history, and also more importantly, how we can actually use these historical events for our time and our generation. And obviously when we look at Karbala, we know that the message of standing up against oppression, against tyranny, against unjust governments, taking a stand against such practices is one of the prime lessons that we learn from the event of Ashura. Ghadir obviously looks at the completion of Islam, and we spoke about that last week. But what about this event of Mubahila? What is a key sort of point that can resonate with us even today? Hopefully tonight I want to shed a bit of light on the event and conclude with some of the points that we can actually take from the event of Mubahila. Because these are not just verses that come down into the Quran. These are not just the historical events that happened 1,300 some odd years ago. But these are actually life and they're living events which we can look at today in our contemporary era and see what can we learn from Mubahila that can actually be an impact in our life in the 21st century. So let me look at this event of Mubahila this evening. And first off, start off by asking the question that what is Mubahila? This word Mubahila, which is what we define for this night tonight, is coming from an Arabic word which means to curse, to make a dua against somebody, but a dua in the sense of a negative dua. Because we have times where we make a good dua. Somebody says, pray for me to have a child, pray for me to get married, pray for me to get a good job. So we make good dua for people. But Mubahila is an event where two groups of people or two individuals They get together and they make dua against one another. In this case, as the verse we will see, it is the Prophet and the family of the Prophet meeting the Christians from Najran, from the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula, who are going to make prayer, make a dua against who are the liars of these two congregations. So mubahala literally means in the Arabic mula'ana, an event where they are going to work to mutually pray for literally the destruction of one another. Pray for the rahmat, the mercy of Allah, to be removed from one of these two parties who are not telling the truth in terms of what of the event that they are having this discussion or dialogue about. And it's interesting that the Christians would get into such a dialogue and that they were willing to go into this great length. So this shows us from a historical perspective that even though this is a Quranic narrative, but that the Christians of that time of Najran, that they accepted, that they had some knowledge, they knew about this process that Islam had of this mutual imprecation of making dua against one another. And that is obviously why they were able to come and debate. But now the question comes is, what were they wanting to debate against Islam about? We know that before the coming of the final prophet, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, that tens of thousands of previous prophets had come to humanity. And many of them came with a book, some without a book, some were merely carrying a message or continuing a message of a previous prophet. But a lot of the times, messages were getting lost. Messages were being convoluted, were confused. People would add things into their religion. A prophet would leave. People would follow that prophet for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And then the followers would begin to change their religion, begin to change the books. And this is what we see happening in the event of Mubahala, that Prophet Isa, Prophet Jesus alayhi salam, comes some 600 years before Rasulullah. He comes in a specific era, a specific group of people. He is sent to guide. He is himself given a book directly to give to the people. And over time, people, because of multiple reasons, they began to distort and change the message of Prophet Isa. And it got to the point where when the coming of Rasulullah happens and Islam begins to come on the scene, one of the beliefs of the Christian church changed into this dogma of the Trinity, that they believed God to be of three, and we look at that briefly. But let me first mention what Islam says, because we know that as Muslims, we accept all of the prophets of Allah. And in fact, as Muslims, we can't claim to be Muslims without accepting Jesus as a prophet of Allah. Surah Al-Baqarah talks about this many times, where Allah says that, you know, we believe in all the prophets, and we list all the, you know, Allah mentions many of the prophets by name, and we believe in the books and the angels, and we believe, you know, in all of these things. So Prophet Isa was always an integral part of the religion of Islam. He was known as one of the Ulul Azam, one of the prophets of firm resolve, firm determination. We believe he was given a book. We believe he was made a child, a prophet when he was a baby in the cradle. We believe his mother Maryam, who has a chapter of the Quran named after her, that she conceived Isa out of a miracle from Allah, and he was a sign of Allah, as the Quran refers to him, as an ayat of Allah. And he, according to our narrative, and probably even the biblical, traditional biblical narrative, never himself claimed divinity. He never claimed that I am God, worship me. And so when we look in the Quran, we see this first verse from chapter 5, verse 116. And incidentally, Surah Al-Ma'idah, if you want to really know more about the status of Prophet Isa, this is a very good chapter to look at, because it talks a lot about Prophet Isa and about his miracles, about the message that he was bringing. So this is a conversation that Allah is presenting to us in the Quran, where Allah will address Prophet Isa on the Day of Judgment. So Allah will have Prophet Isa Allah will have Prophet Isa in front of him metaphorically, and Allah will ask him. It says, وَإِذْ قَالَ اللَّهُ يَا عِيسَى ابْنَ مَرْيَمَ, and God will say, O Jesus, the son of Mary, did you tell the people to worship me and my mother other than God? So Allah will ask Jesus that people worshipped you, people considered you to be divine, people considered you to be God on earth. Did you tell the people? Now obviously Allah knows the answer. Allah is just forming this in a way for us to understand, and also for, you know, Prophet Isa to confirm that what people did after him is not something that he condoned. It wasn't that he taught that he was God. So Allah will say, did you tell the people to worship me and your and Maryam other than Allah? And Jesus will reply to Allah. He will say, Subhanak, glory be to you, O Allah. You know, much more magnified and glorious are you that I could never say anything that I don't have the right to say. Had I said such a thing, you would have indeed known it, Jesus says. You know what is in my heart, while I do not know what is within yours. For you know in full all that is hidden. So in the Islamic perspective, Prophet Isa is just that. He's a prophet. He, yes, had a miraculous birth. He was conceived without a father. He was given nubuwat when he was in the cradle, as the Quran testifies to. He was given the book when he was in the cradle. But he was just a regular human being like all of the other prophets that came. And he himself in the Quran, as we see, he testifies to the fact that he did not claim to be God. He did not claim divinity for himself. He did not claim anything more than what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given to him. But what do the Christians believe? If you look at the Christianity of today, we see that they will present their ideology, their aqidah, in the following diagram, where they say that God is of three. They say that their God is the Father, God is the Spirit, and God is the Son, meaning Prophet Jesus. But then if you look on the periphery, they say that the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son. Meaning that they say that these are three individual entities, but they're all rolled up into one. But they're not three gods, there's only one God. So this in itself poses a problem for Christianity. Even Christians of today, when you speak to them and you ask them about their belief, they will most likely say that we accept the Trinity, we can't understand it, we can't rationalize it, but we have to believe it. It is a matter of blind conviction, blind faith. Because how do you have one plus one plus one to equal one? If you're saying that God is three, then that means you have three gods. But they say, no, they are not three gods. They are God in three different formats or three different forms. But ultimately, that God is one. And even if you look into the Bible, you'll see there's no direct reference to the issue of Trinity. In fact, some theologians mention that this concept of the Trinity came up maybe two or three centuries after Prophet Isa leaves this world. Not to die, but he is brought up to Allah. So the concept of Trinity isn't even within the contemporary Bible. So this is one of the beliefs, or this is the prime belief that they have. And this isn't something that all Christians hold, because today you'll even find Christians who say no, they don't accept the Trinity. There are a few minor sects and divisions within Christianity, mainly that have come out within the last maybe 300 to 500 years, that believe in a Unitarian. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't accept that doctrine as being a salvation doctrine. And so what we see on a lot of their discussions and forums and websites is this. They'll say that we believe in one living God, that this God is the creator of the heaven and the earth. We accept that. We say God is, you know, خالق السماوات والأرض. We believe Allah to be the creator of the heaven and the earth as well. Christians say he's eternal. We believe the same. He's almighty. He's unchangeable. He is infinitely powerful, wise, just, and holy. These are all sifat, characteristics of Allah that even we acknowledge and accept in the Quran. But then they come to the doctrine of Trinity and they say that we believe that one God eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, co-equal and co-eternal, having precisely the same nature and the same attributes. And so they say that all three are actually God. So as they say even on their own websites, one plus one plus one equals one. And mathematically it doesn't make sense. And even if you sit and think about it, you ask yourself, and many Christians ask this question, if they're allowed to question their ideology, that how can you have three independent gods but they're only one. So this is what the Prophet was dealing with when this event of Mubahala came forth. So what happens as I fast forward in history is we know that the Prophet's life was coming to an end. He dies in the 11th year after the migration, but in the 9th year of the migration, 9th year of the Hijra, is a year which they call Amul Wufud, the year of the delegations. And what was happening in this year, the 9th, after the victory of Mecca, what was happening is that the Prophet was writing letters to different governors. He was always writing letters or having his scribes write letters to different communities, to different countries, inviting them to Islam, telling them that there is a Prophet after Jesus and that he is the messenger. There is a new book. There is a final book. This is the final religion. And so he was sending delegates and missionaries, we can say, or propagators of the message to all the different empires that he could. Some of them, as we know, would come and accept the religion of Islam. Others would question it or reject it outright. But in the 9th year is what we call this year of the delegations. And this is an example. And these letters are preserved till today. There's actually books available where the original text of the letters of the Prophet that he wrote, or rather that he had scribed, that are preserved until today. And obviously the Arabic of the time of the Prophet is radically different than what we see today. But he was on this quest to get Islam known before he leaves this world. And so one of the communities that he wrote to was the Christians of Najran. Najran is in the southern half of the Arabian Peninsula. If you look at a map, they are near bordering the area of Yemen today. And obviously we know Yemen because it's so much in the media with the bombardment of the Saudi government and all the things that are happening in Yemen. So they were stationed there. And there were a sizable community. Some historians mentioned 30 or 40,000 Christians who were settled in that particular area of the Arabian Peninsula. And so these Christians receive this letter, receive an emissary from the Prophet, and their leaders, the scholars, the religious heads of the community, they obviously need to come up with a response. What are they going to do? Because Islam has now taken over Mecca, Medina, a lot of the peninsula of what they call today Saudi Arabia. At that time, it didn't have the name of a family. It was not known as that country. They were now, what do we do? Do we go and speak to the Prophet? Because they have to give a response to Rasulullah. What is their reply to this letter? So, and I won't mention all the facts, what happens step by step, but basically a group or delegation gets together and they say, let's go to Medina. Let's travel to Medina and let's go and talk and discuss this issue with the Prophet. So they knew where they stood on terms of Trinity and the belief that, this whole concept of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And they knew where the Muslims believed that Islam categorically rejected Trinity. Many times in the Quran, even when we read it today, we'll see that Allah addresses the Christians and Allah says to them, don't say three. He says, desist, it's better for you. Innama ilahukum ilahun wahid. Indeed, your God is only one God. So Allah and the Prophet were telling the Christians that this Trinity is not a part of your ideology. This is not what Jesus taught. And so they now had to come with a response to the Prophet. Either accept Islam, go under the protection of Islam, be under the Islamic State, or basically prepare for a war if there's no conclusion or no sort of outcome that can come in this sort of a discussion. And so what happens is they come up to Medina and there's an entire event. I don't want to go into all the specifics, but basically they enter into the masjid of the Prophet. They meet with Rasulullah and they get to a point where they are now beginning to hear the invitation of the Prophet. And this is one of the key verses that the Messenger of Allah gives to the Christians from chapter 3, Surah Al-Imran, verse 59. And this was the argument of the Prophet. He was saying, if you think that Jesus is God because he had no father, well, look at Adam. Inna mathala Isa inda Allahi kamathali Adam. That Adam was created from dirt. He didn't have a mother or a father. Allah said, kun fayakun. He created from earth. And then, thumma qala lahu kun fayakun. So the Prophet was saying, use your intellect. Think about this. If Jesus, you're saying, can be God because he has no father, well, Adam doesn't have a mother or a father. So if you want to consider somebody to be God, then he has more of a right to be considered God because he has neither biological father, biological parent on either side. So the prophet was coming up with these very logical points to address. And these are things also that we should keep in mind when we speak to our non-Muslim colleagues. And even Muslim colleagues, when we talk to them about religion, come with logical arguments, come with logical proof from the Quran, from our rational understanding of religion. Because again, if the Prophet, he's given us a prime example. Jesus cannot be God. And if you want him to be God, well, look at Adam. What about his example? Why don't you say Adam is God? He doesn't have a mother or a father, so he has a closer connection to Allah in that way. And so the Prophet presents this argument to them. And we're told that they spent many days in Medina deliberating, discussing. They would come into the masjid of the Prophet, they would debate, they would ask questions, the Prophet would reply. But it seems that in this entire time, the days or weeks that they spent in Medina, that they still weren't willing to concede, that they were headstrong in their belief that Jesus was the Son of God, he was the Savior, he died for their sins. All of these parts of the Christian theology of today, they were firm in this belief. And they didn't want to change. They didn't want to even accept the truth. And we see this even today. There are people who will be given the message of Islam and they will accept it as being the truth. But many times you'll see that there is some other reason behind why they don't want to come into Islam. Maybe it's because of financial issues. They might lose their financial, status or a social status in society. And there are many people like this. We've met people who have been researchers in Islam for 40, 50, 60 years. People who are, translating the words of our imams into English, but they don't accept Islam. So they are just basically people who are learning about Islam because it's their job, it's their career. And there are many people like that today, just as there were people at the time of the Prophet, that they didn't want to accept Islam because they would know that it would limit them. Maybe they would have some limitations in their life because obviously their life is not as free as it is when you are leaving another tradition to come into Islam. Or maybe it could have been for personal, their own personal motivations. Whatever the case may be, after this discussion happens, they don't accept the logic. This is where the actual event of Mubahala takes place. So this verse comes down to the Prophet, chapter number 3, Surah Al-Imran, verse number 61. Where the Prophet has been told to say that should anyone argue with you, meaning the Prophet, concerning him, concerning Jesus, after the knowledge has come to them. So this is important to note. Allah is telling us that when you are, conveying a message to the people, and if you say that these are unbelievers, well, you have to make sure that you have conveyed a message to them. To say that all of the people in a particular country are kuffar, well, do they have the ilm? Do they have the knowledge of the religion? Have we gone and said to our neighbor, who is this religion or that religion, have we told them about Islam before we say that they're kafir? We probably haven't. And if we have, then at least we have done our responsibility. But Allah shows us that if they still dispute with you, argue with you, after the knowledge has come to them. So that's also a critical point that we should reflect upon. Is that when we categorize people as this is a kafir and that's a kafir, we don't know if we have conveyed or if they have ever had the message of Islam conveyed to them for them to reject it. Because really, if a lot of people heard of the message of Islam, they would accept it. You will have those who will reject it, but people will accept the message of Islam. And you can talk to people who have converted to Islam or who have reverted to Islam. And you ask them, how did they come to the religion? And they may tell you the Quran brought them, or maybe they heard about Karbala and that brought them to Islam, or they read about the Messenger of Allah and they came to Islam. But there was some impetus, there was some spark that lit that thought in their head to research about Islam, and then they come to it. So we have to, as believers, fulfill that obligation of conveying the message, and when the knowledge is given, then we leave it up to them and Allah to determine what they want to do with that knowledge they've been given. So the knowledge comes to the Christians of Najran. And then the Prophet says, Ta'alo, nadu abna'ana wa abna'akum. Let us call our sons and you call your sons. And we will call our women وَنِسَاءَنَا وَنِسَاءَكُمْ. We'll call our women, you call your women. And we will call ourselves, and you call yourselves. And then the Prophet says in the verse, ثُمَّ نَبْتَهِلْ فَنَجْعَلْ لَعْنَةَ اللَّهِ عَلَى الْكَاذِبِينَ. And then let us pray earnestly and call down Allah's curse upon the people who are the liars. So again, the Christians, as I mentioned in the beginning, the Christians were very aware of how a mubahala worked. They knew this concept, and that's why they were willing to get this far in the debate, in the discussion. They hear this message and they are then told, or they confirm, that they will meet the next day outside of the city of Medina. So historians mention that one of the companions is either Salman or Abu Dharr. One of the two are ordered by the Messenger of Allah to go and build a covering, like a little tent or a little shed, and that the family of the Prophet or these people would go and enter into this debate, this mubahala, in the middle of the desert. And so the Christians, on the one hand, those people whom they had brought, they are now getting ready for the next day for the event. And also the Muslims, whoever the Prophet was about to choose out of these groups, the Prophet mentioned his sons, his women, and his selves, that these three groups of people would now join the Prophet in this event of the mutual imprecation. And so this begins this meeting in the desert, where they are about